If you will, turn with me to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. And you know, on these Lord's Day evenings, what we've been doing is looking to the Word of God as we follow the various doctrines of our faith. And sort of the lesson plan that we're using is the Heidelberg Catechism, which I would encourage you each week at least give one reading to the questions and answers. If not some reflection, perhaps the Lord's Day or one day in family worship during the week, it might not be a bad idea for you to look at some of these doctrines. If you've been following it throughout the course of 1 year, you will cover all of the major truths of the Word of God. But Isaiah chapter 53, and I'm going to read the text in its entirety, and then we'll look at the catechism and walk through this text together. Hear now the word of the living God. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and is one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. And we say, thanks be to God. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we pray that you would aid us in the preaching of the word and in the hearing of the word, that the glories of the Christ may be seen as the word is preached and proclaimed, that our very hearts and minds and souls may be nourished in the gospel truths we find in this passage. And would you help us to see the descent of our Lord into awesome and terrible grief has brought about awesome and wonderful eternal life for his saints. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight I want to focus specifically on verses 10 through 12 of this passage, but before we do that, let me just encourage you on the back side of your bulletin, there are the questions for this week, and I just want to highlight them briefly so you have an idea of what we're looking at. Let me just read these to us, and then we're going to focus mainly on Isaiah 53 tonight. Question 40, why was it necessary for Christ to suffer and die, or suffer death? The answer, because by reason of the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. 41, why was he buried? To show thereby that he was really dead. 42, since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Answer, our death is not a satisfaction for our sin, but only a dying to sins and entering into eternal life. 43. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? Answer, that by his power our old man is with him crucified, slain, and buried, that so the evil lusts of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And then lastly, 44. Why is it added he descended into hell? And if you're just joining us, this part of the Heidelberg Catechism is looking at the phrases of the Apostles' Creed. And we confess in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. And the Catechism is asking the question, why do we confess that? Why do we say that? Here's the answer. That in my greatest temptations, I may be assured that Christ, my Lord, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, and terrors, which he suffered in his soul on the cross and before, has redeemed me from the anguish and torment of hell. Let's look tonight at this text. And I think in this text and in the full counsel of God's Word from Genesis to Revelation, we see that these answers are indeed true, that we are safe on biblical ground to confess the answers to these questions. But let's look at our passage tonight, and then we'll close by asking ourselves, in Lord's Day worship, when we use the Apostles' Creed, is it right for us to confess that we believe in some way that Jesus descended into hell? What is that? How do we understand that? Well, let's walk through Isaiah 53 briefly tonight. The beginning of this text is one that causes us to ask the question, who wrote this? Why was it written? And really, we're in a portion of Isaiah. The whole book of Isaiah is beautiful. And there are scholars of various stripes who will argue various things regarding the authorship of this book. But I would contend that the prophet Isaiah is writing a long section, you could at least argue, from chapter 40 for multiple chapters, including our chapter, that deal with the coming suffering servant. And this was written perhaps as much as 700 years before Christ was born. And in this text, there is clearly a picture of Christ and his work on our behalf. So the text begins, "Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" This begins the discussion that when Jesus would come, again, this is written hundreds of years before he came. When Jesus would come, despite the fulfilled prophecies, Jesus, in some sense, would not be recognized by many, at least at first. And Isaiah picks up in verse 2 and 3. He says in verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and is one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." In other words, this servant is going to be, at least in some respect, seemingly insignificant. But then in verse 4, Isaiah, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." If you took the time, and I encourage you to do that, perhaps later tonight, to read verses 4 through 6, notice the pronouns. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This passage causes us to very much intersect with the work of the suffering servant. One of the verses in this text that's often debated is this phrase, "With his wounds we are healed." And here in the context, there's clearly a focus on sin. But I think it is right in some sense to broaden that out to secondarily understand that all of the secondary effects of sin will be reversed. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians 15, 26 reads this way, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." Verse 26, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." So in some sense, Jesus' death on the cross is immediately a healing of sin. But ultimately, that healing by his wounds will produce a reversal of all the effects of the fall, of our separation from God because of our sin, of our need for divine wrath because of our sin, of the curse of death upon us all. Disease, there will come a day, very soon or millennia from now, where all of us will know a disease-free existence. So there's healing here in the coming servant. And then verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray." Paul says in Romans 3 that we are all sinners, that there's no one righteous. But this text says, hundreds of years before Christ would come, that this suffering servant, who we understand to be Jesus, fully God and fully man, would do something. Look at verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray." The Bible is in no way in contradiction when we understand that we are sinners, every one of us. And just like animals find their own way and are stubbornly going whichever way they want, we like that have gone our own way. But then notice the end of verse 6. "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." I grew up hearing this passage. Several things about this passage. It was often read during the Easter season. Sometimes, shortly before Easter Sunday, this passage would be read. I also heard of this passage being a wonderful passage to use to evangelize Jewish persons. Because if they were in any way connected to their own text, we share this passage with them. Unbelieving Jews today, if they understand or use their own text, Tanakh, this is there. But over the years, I've begun to see one other truth about this text. And that is when we read the phrase, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Two things are true. The Lord has placed the debt of all of his people on Christ. That's true. But we also must read this with the understanding that all we like sheep, individual sheep who've gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way. So similarly, every single one of our individual sins has been laid on Christ. So experientially, as we hear this read, we shouldn't think to ourselves, simply, Jesus died for his people. He did do that, and we should think that. But we should also think of all of the wickedness, all of the sin, all of the depravity, all of the iniquity that we have within us, the very decisions that we've made, some of which we have a hard time forgetting in the Christian life. We should see these sins as completely laid on Christ. Sometimes we have gospel anemia. We understand the general truth of the gospel, but we don't see that the gospel works its way down to the very crevices of our hearts so that it's not just other people's sins that I can confess Jesus died for that. It's my very sins. It's my very rebellion. The Lord has laid on him the list. And verse 7 picks up, doesn't it? He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then look at verse 9 briefly. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Who was it that died among criminals? Who was it that was buried in the tomb of a rich man? It was our Christ. It was our Savior. It was Jesus. Many are they who will say, well, that's just happenstance. That's just circumstance. You're reading that into the text. But remember, the entire Word of God proclaims the voice and face of Jesus Christ. Here we see yet one of the many ways in which the Old Testament and the New Testament accord beautifully and sweetly together to give us the picture of our Savior. We see prophecy fulfilled. Well, look at verse 10 then, where we focus together tonight. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. Don't lose sight of the fact, beloved, that in verse 10, the Word of God is boldly proclaiming to you that it was the will of God to crush the Lamb of God. It was the will of God to put him to grief. It was the will of God that a soul should see anguish. And yet it was also the will of God that this one would prosper, and that out of the anguish of his soul, he'll see and be satisfied, and that he will make many to be counted as righteous. Let's linger here for just a moment. It was the plan of God to crush his son to bring about redemption. This is absolutely astounding. Many in our day might argue that there was a man named Jesus who was a carpenter, who experienced circumstantially, perhaps by luck, bad luck, they might say, the death of the cruel Roman cross. And yet long before Jesus came, we saw what the will of God was. That the death of Jesus Christ was not the death of a victim. It was not the example of one who would show us what it was like to be a victim. Rather, it was the will of God to crush him. Often throughout the history of the church, one people group would blame the other people group for the death of Jesus. Hateful Germans would blame Jewish people that they were about to exterminate for the death of Jesus. Some have debated it was the Romans who crucified Jesus. Others have said it was the Jews who crucified Jesus. The Word of God tells us who it was that crushed the Son. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. But notice what happens at the end of this verse. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. How is it that a dead man sees? How is it that one who dies and produces fruit is able to then see that fruit? Unless they have life after death. Unless they are raised. And here we see, I would argue, an early prophecy that Christ will accomplish the work of redemption and he will be raised. There are foretastes here of Christ's resurrection. He'll prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. When you think about the Lord crushing Christ, don't forget the last phrase of Isaiah 53:10. When you think about the Lord crushing Christ for your sin, boldly proclaim to yourself the last phrase of Isaiah 53:10. The will of the Lord. What is the will? That he would be crushed. That he would make an offering for sin. This will, what will it be? It will be prosperous. The will of God will prosper in the hands of the Son of God. You have a Savior who will indeed accomplish every bit of redemption. But then look at verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. This text speaks to the anguish of the soul of the Son of God. Now we need to spend just a moment talking about what we mean when we say Jesus has a soul. I mentioned this morning that I noticed something on the internet this week, on social media, that theologically caused me to be frustrated. I have just about decided that social media is not a place that I need to spend much time. But I also saw something related to this week. And that is the idea of Jesus, the Son of God, fully God and fully man, not having a soul, or having a soul. And why does it really matter? Well, let's just understand what we're saying when we say the second person of the Trinity. God, as we spoke this morning, is one God existing eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The second person of the Trinity, who's always existed, who is not subordinate in any way to the first person or the third person of the Trinity, but equal in essence, power, and glory. It is this one who became fully man, not partially man, but fully man, body and soul. That which Christ did not put on, he could not redeem. If Christ does not have a human soul, your human soul is in peril. So we must say, fully man. Fully man. So his soul experiences anguish and grief. When we confess the idea that Jesus descended into hell. Some throughout church history have said that this is a reference to Jesus literally dying and going to hell in between the time of his death and his resurrection. Although I don't think that squares with what the word says when Jesus says to the thief on the cross, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Right? Rather, I think a better understanding of this ancient creed and the statement he descended into hell is literally this. Jesus Christ has taken our hell, and he in his soul has experienced the hell deserving of our sins. So we should be okay in unison with the church down through the ages to rightly confess this creedal statement that Jesus actually descended into hell. He went to the depths of the hell of my sin, and he came out victorious. He didn't literally go to hell and speak to Satan, as if Satan had some kind of role in this whole thing. He didn't have to go buy us from Satan, as if Satan is the one who determines who will be freed and who need be paid for redemption. No. Out of the anguish of his soul, there was hellish anguish on the cross. It wasn't just the body of Jesus Christ hanging there for 6 hours that was bleeding and losing breath, whose heart was starting to stop beating, who would die and expire in 6 or so hours. It was that, but it was also the anguish of soul. It is this Christ who literally descended to the depths of hell. And as the Catechism says, why is this of comfort to you? When we read, as we often do, the Apostles' Creed in Lord's Day worship, why is that of comfort? Is that just something we say? Is there comfort to be found there? And I would argue that there is. I think the Catechism gets it right. That in our temptations, we may be assured that Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, and terrors, which he suffered in his soul on the cross and before, has redeemed us from the anguish and torment of hell. Think, beloved, of an eternal separation from God. Think, beloved, of eternal judgment, of conscious torment deserved because of rebellion against an infinite God. Think of the horrors of this reality, and then don't allow yourself to stay there, but look to the Son of God. For it is this one who has taken hell in your stead. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And ultimately, Jesus does this, as the writer of Hebrews says, for the joy set before him. Hebrews 12. He's satisfied by the outcome of his suffering. And what does this suffering accomplish according to Isaiah? Well, it accomplishes this, that many may be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. If you will allow me, I think we could say it this way. Everyone deserves hell. And everyone goes to hell. It's just that the covenant people of God's hell was experienced by another. Christ has descended into hell in the anguish of his soul. It wasn't that he was simply sad for 6 hours, that people were mocking him. It wasn't just that he was depressed, that no one seemed to like him. It wasn't even that somehow he thought maybe God had not treated him as he deserved. It was literally that the man Jesus Christ suffered the hell that you and I deserve in our place. People go to hell, or someone goes for them. Christ, our victorious Lord, went there in our stead. So when we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was, as we said a few weeks ago, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended. He descended into hell. We can find delight in this phrase. And verse 12 finishes, doesn't it? Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Here in Isaiah 53, you have 12 verses, which must be a balm in any situation. That your very iniquity has been laid on this Christ. That this Christ has descended to the depths of your hell in your stead. That this Christ was crushed in your stead. That you will be accounted righteous by this Christ. And that this Christ will see and be satisfied in the people that he has bought. He bears our sin and he intercedes for us before God. And we share in the spoils of his conquering victory. As we close, look at verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. There is in some way, in some sense, the idea that we are victors of the spoils of Christ's war. So we see this, don't we, on the final pages of Scripture. Turn with me as we close. Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain." Isaiah is in that choir, praising the Lamb. "For you were slain, and by your blood, you," that is the Lamb, "have ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory.' And I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all that is in them." You see, the choir is getting louder and louder. It's saints, it's angels, it's all creatures. And what are they singing? "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And friends, part of this song that is not spoken literally but is understood on that great day when we will know it in full is this: "You know, the Lamb is worthy. He went to hell for me." So yes, questions abound. Should we confess that Jesus descended into hell? I don't think we confess it if by it we mean that there was a literal time when Jesus spent a few hours with Satan. But if by it we mean, in line with the writers of the Heidelberg and what I think the scriptures unfold, that Jesus Christ died, and in the anguish of his soul, he literally descended to the depths of hell deserved by our sins in our stead, then not only should we confess it, we should say, "What hope do I have if he didn't descend into the depths of my hell? But he has. And now, to him and to heaven alone I go." Let's pray. Almighty God, help us to see in the suffering of the Son of God, and yes, his hellish anguish of soul, a complete doing away with of our journey to hell. Lord, if there be anyone here in this room tonight who has not received Christ as offered in the gospel, the Christ who says, "Don't work, but receive me," would you grant this faith? And Lord, as we confess with the church down through the ages, help us to find comfort in the reality that Christ's sufferings change literally our own deserved destination. May your people rejoice in this word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.